where we can. Psalm 77. If you could ask God any question in the world, what question would that be? We're inquisitive people, I think, by nature. We like asking questions, not only when you're a child, although that's certainly true, but also when you're an adult as well. My children, I have a couple small ones, and so we get a lot of questions in our house, and it could be anything about anything. And we have our nephews that live next to us as well. And so between us and our nephew, we have 6 kids between the ages of 4 and 8, 3 boys, 3 girls. So you can imagine there's a lot of questions that are going on in our household these days. One of my favorite ones that I've heard lately is one of our nephews, I won't mention which, but one of our nephews was riding with Hannah to somewhere recently, and they were on the interstate. And so out of the blue, this particular nephew asked, and I quote, "Aunt Hannah, how do all these trees just make you get to another state?" And I'm confused by that. I heard this secondhand. And so as it turns out, our nephew just thought that he didn't understand, you know, state lines and all that kind of stuff. And so he just thought that as you were riding on the interstate and you're surrounded by trees on both sides, that eventually the trees should have some magic or something to them. And you eventually end up in Alabama, or you end up in Texas, or whatever happened to be. There's something special about those trees, I suppose. And so Hannah walked him through that, and he became wiser because of it. But there's all these sorts of other questions that we might come up with, either something silly, as in the mind of just a sweet 5-year-old who just love asking questions, and following that up with why, naturally, to more serious questions that you and I certainly would have as we get older. And so if you were to ask God any question, what would it be? And then the question that I'm asking, in addition to that, for all of us, is can we really bring the question, the serious question, the existential question, the stuff that keeps us up at night, can I really bring those questions, can I bring my question and my doubts to God? Can God handle those questions? Trees are one thing, but like the really serious question of life. Can I really bring those to God? Did God care? Can God handle those questions? And those questions tend to come up, I think, usually when we're in the middle of a trial, when we're in the middle of suffering of some sort. And so it causes some anxiety or maybe some angst in us. And what's interesting about that, before we even go forward, I want to say that's you this morning, you're in good company. That certainly the people that are probably sitting on your pew, or certainly in Scripture, we see people like that all throughout. But there are people who are questioning, who are struggling, who would even say that maybe they're doubting. Just give you a couple of quick examples. Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 19, he's doubting whether God's going to come through again. And this is right after Mount Carmel. And so right after God does that incredible miracle, shortly after that, he's doubting, and he said, didn't want to be alive anymore. That's how bad things are. Habakkuk, the entire book of Habakkuk is him just wrestling with whether God's going to be actually going to do something. Abraham, Gideon, both doubted whether God was going to be faithful or could actually do what he said he was going to do. Jeremiah doubted in Jeremiah chapter 20. Thomas doubted in the Gospels. And in addition to that, is that not only do people in Scripture doubt and have questions, but I get the privilege and the blessing of working with our students here in the body, and we have lots of great questions that come up from our students on a literal weekly basis. Let me just give you a few. Word for word, here's one of the questions. If God doesn't take away my anxiety, does that mean he doesn't hear my prayers? What a profound question that is. Why doesn't the Holy Spirit make its prompting more clear? How can we love someone that we don't like? Here's the last one. If we keep falling into the same sin, could we have truly repented? All those questions, the 4 questions that I just mentioned, was just taken from the last couple months. We routinely get questions like that from our students, and we have the opportunity to be able to walk through those in our time together on Wednesdays and on Sundays. But we're all wrestling with various questions. in varying degrees of seriousness and intensity. And we're going to see here in Psalm 77 is Asaph, who's the writer of the psalm, and dealing with questions on his own. What you'll notice here, I think, as we walk through this, is that this psalm is it actually kind of, it's really neatly divided. And so the psalm can actually be divided into two parts. And so the first part, in verses 1 through 9, we have the struggle, verses 1 through 9. It's the first half of the psalm. And the second half of the psalm, we can say this is the response. So we have the struggle is the first half. We have the response is the second half. I want you to notice what goes on here. First of all, the struggle. The first point here is the reality of looking for answers. The reality of looking for answers. If you notice here, there's some really strong language of struggling, of wrestling. Notice what he says here in verse 1, that he cries aloud to God. That he cries aloud to God, and he will hear me. This is a man who is constantly calling out to the Lord. He's wrestling. He's in mourning, perhaps. He's in some sort of severe discomfort. He's stretching out, looking for comfort. And notice what he says. His soul refuses to be comforted. He's stretching out, and he's not getting the relief that he's looking for. And every parent who either had small children in the past or has small children now has had their child call out and reach and stretch out crying, and all they want to do is just be held. That's all they want, just to be held. And here we have Asaph, a grown man that, people don't change. We have Asaph, who's a grown man who's struggling with the same thing. He's calling out, he's reaching out for God, and yet he is not being comforted. Verse 3 says that when he remembers God, he moans. So he is without words. He's in serious pain. This is real suffering. This is deep suffering. And then we have this word, this really interesting word at the end of verse 3. It says Selah. This is a really interesting, curious word here. There's a lot of debate over exactly what this word means. Some people say that it's like a liturgical device or a songwriting device that basically just says to take a pause to transition into the next section, or maybe just to take a break and meditate on it. Some people say that it's just really dividing it up. It's hard to say exactly what it is, but I do think maybe the answer is somewhere in the middle of all that. That maybe we ought to pause, maybe we ought to consider what's being said, and then also it naturally divides the psalm up as well. So with that in mind is, maybe we ought to pause. It's just these first three verses. Maybe you read these verses and you're like, man, that's me. That's me. Like I'm struggling to walk into the door this morning because what I just read in verses 1, 2, and 3, that was me last night. That was me this past week. I don't know. You're looking for answers, and we are so glad that you're here. Because what we want you to see and what to be either know, actually truly know for the first time, or be reminded of, is that it's okay to ask questions, and thankfully God gives answers. God gives answers. That God is not distant. God did not ignore his children. That God is a good father. There's answers here. So not only do we have the reality of looking for answers, but secondly, we have the courage to ask questions. We have the courage to ask questions. In verse 4, it says here that he can't speak, that he is without words, that there's not enough words in the language that in which he speaks for him to adequately convey this hurt and this turmoil that he's in. You know, in our world today, there's a lot of, in our society in particular, there's a lot of anxiety, there's a lot of stress on mental health. You hear a lot about that today, on how to improve your mental health. You have mental health counselors, mental health this, mental health that. We live in a world that is saturated with an emphasis on mental health. Chances are, if you have a Bible app on your phone, it's probably the same one that is like an old brown-looking Bible. That app was made a while back by a company named YouVersion. YouVersion, and every year they come out with a YouVersion report, or like an annual summary. And one of the things that they include, they include numbers like how many users actually used the app, how many downloads they had, how much time was spent on the app, so on and so forth. Something else they track every single year is the most popular verse. And the way that they gauge what the most popular verse is something like if it's been highlighted by the person, something like if you shared it with another person, like if you copied it and put it into a text message. They have little things on there. You can make little artwork on there as well. So any kind of engagement with the verse in question, it then become a popular verse. And so they have the most popular verse of the year. And for the last 7 years, the verse of the year has always been related to stress and worry and anxiety since 2017. So usually it's a verse like Joshua 1, chapter 1, verse 9, where God tells Joshua, be strong and courageous, don't be frightened. That's one of the verses from past years. Another verse has been Isaiah 41, verse 10, not to repeat, where God says, fear not, for I am with you. This year, the same one that it was in 2019, which is Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, where it said, don't be anxious about anything. And so every year for the last 7 years, there's been this emphasis in the most shared, most popular verse on the Bible Reading app, which is hundreds of millions of users, I think, if I'm not mistaken, is related to stress and anxiety and doubts. These are real things that we're dealing with. Stress, anxiety, and doubts are real things. And we think about what kinds of doubts that we might be wrestling with, I think we can maybe safely break them up into two different categories, the two different categories of doubts. One category we might call intellectual doubts. And this might be something like you're asking a question, something like, is there evidence for God's existence? Is there evidence for God? That's a great question to ask. Did God really create the world in 7 days, like Genesis said? That's an intellectual doubt. Did Jesus really do miracles? Did Jesus really rise from the dead? When you're talking with a skeptic, or maybe you this morning are wrestling with that we might call that an intellectual doubt. But in the second category, we might call an emotional doubt. We have an intellectual doubt, but then also an emotional doubt. And these, I think, take a different trajectory. Because these kind of questions are the things like, why do bad things happen? Why is cancer a thing? Why do miscarriages happen? Why do little kids get leukemia? Why did God seem so hidden sometimes? These are real emotional issues that I think are very much in line with what Asaph is dealing with that keeps you up at night. You lose sleep over it. And the fact is that we all need to come up with answers to this. We all need to look for answers to these kind of questions. And it's not enough just to say bad things happen, evil exists, therefore God doesn't. That's not enough to say that. We all need to be looking for answers and need to seek those answers. And you can't just write it off and just say, well, because evil exists, therefore God doesn't. You need to be able to show that. You need to be able to demonstrate that. And I would argue that if God doesn't exist, it actually makes evil even worse. Because there's no possibility of redemption. There's no hope for the future. There's nobody that can actually work that out through your good, for your good. So we need to be able to think through these things. We call something evil because we believe that things shouldn't be that way. We call leukemia bad because we think this world should not have leukemia in it. We call cancer bad because we think things shouldn't be this way. But here's my question is, why do we even think that at all? This is the brilliant insight that C.S. Lewis points out in Mere Christianity. He says that the reason we think these things is because the Bible tells us. In Genesis chapter 3, Genesis chapter 1 and 2, God makes the world in 7 days. That actually happened. And then in Genesis chapter 3, we see the fall. That sin enters the world, it fractures the universe, and then Adam and Eve are kicked out of the garden. And ever since then, we've been trying to get back in. That there's some residual thing in us that realizes that things used to be different, namely Eden, and we want that back. And so the reason why we think things ought to be different is because they used to be. And so we're wrestling with that because we're wanting Eden to come back, and yet we're not there. But thankfully, for the Christian, for the believer, we know that one day, as it were, Eden does come back. Therefore, we see in Revelation where the new heaven and the new earth comes in, that God wipes away every tear. There's no more mourning, no more sickness, no more grief. That's the hope that we have in Christ. Suffering not only forces us to wrestle with emotional doubt, but it also shows us not only the brokenness of the world, not only to make this wrestle with the sorts of doubt, but also what I think suffering does is that suffering also shows us how naive we can think that people are just basically good, and if you just fix the system, then things will automatically be better. Do you know what I mean by that? There's a rabbi by the name of Jonathan Sacks, and he passed away a few years ago. And what he talked about how, being a Jewish rabbi, he spent a lot of his time talking about the Holocaust and how the Holocaust really affected so much of his life, not just personally in his relationship with his family, but also just interpersonally with other people, how he understood how people acted. And what he pointed out was that the Holocaust, which is the worst thing to happen, and one of the, if not the worst thing to happen to humanity over the last 100 years, it happened in a place where education and culture and money were at its peak. Germany was, in some ways, the cultural capital of the world. It's where all the elites were. It's where all the education was. It's where all the money was. And yet, in that place, in the de facto capital of the world, that's where the Holocaust took place. That all the money, all the brains, all these sorts of things. They were the peak, they were the apex, and that's where the Holocaust happened. Here's what else he said. He said, faith in God after the Holocaust may be hard, but faith in humanity is harder still, knowing the evil people do to one another and the hate that lies dormant but never dead in the human heart. I think part of what he's getting at there is that you can look at it, you have an issue, if you have evil going on, you have all this brokenness going on, there's at least two different ways we can look at it. We say, well, we need to fix things from the top down. Let's just provide resources, money, whatever it is, to the top, and it'll trickle down to the bottom. I think that disproves that. But the other thing we need to be aware of is say, well, we just need to put all the money and resources into the people, and they'll just make the right decision, because after all, they're just naturally good, so they'll make the right decision. They just need all the resources. I think the Holocaust disproved both things. Instead, what we need is a new heart. That only a new heart can produce change in society. Only a new heart can actually trickle out and work to where improve the things around them. Only God can do that. Not money, not government, not anything else. Only God is capable of taking a dead heart and causing it to come alive. Only God is able to take a dead person in their sins and make them new in Christ to where everything else is affected around them. Only God can do that. Look at verse 7 here. Look at verses 7 through 9, and we see the question from Asaph. And what's interesting here is that these are the only questions that we see here in this psalm, verses 7 through 9. Notice the question that he's asking. The first question he says is that, will the Lord spurn or reject? Will the Lord reject forever and never again be favorable? And I think what Asaph has in mind there, I think he has really the story of the Old Testament, which is that the Jews, it's a cycle, it's just a wheel, that the Jews, the Israelites love God, things go well, they get bored. God disciplines them to draw them back. They get disciplined, and in their discipline, they call out for God to rescue them. God always does. Then they love God, things are going well, and then they get bored, and it's over and over and over again. God is faithful, and they are not. And it's just this wheel all throughout the Old Testament. And so I think what Asaph is asking here in this verse, he's saying, is God actually going to intervene again? He's done it before, but has he just said, you know what? Fool me once, shame on you. But fool me twice, shame on me. Is that what God's saying here? I don't think so. In verse 8, he asks another question. He said, has this steadfast love forever ceased? Has it ended? And this word for steadfast love is a really important one. It's this Hebrew word, hesed, H-E-S-E-D. And the best way to kind of to describe it, to put a visual image to it, would be something like sticky love. And it's referring to God's covenant love, as opposed to the love that we're so used to, I think, in our day and age, which is so contingent, and it's just fleeting, and so short. That God's love, by contrast, is sticky, it's steadfast, it doesn't waver, it doesn't go away. Psalm 136 alone uses it 26 times. The whole psalm is about God's covenant love. Psalm 106, 107, 118, all throughout it. All throughout the psalm, we see of God's covenant love, that God is a faithful God. And just like we sang a couple minutes ago, God keeps his promises. God keeps his promises. So the question here is, how could the steadfast love of God end? Can it end? How could the God who doesn't change, who has never changed, how could he change now? How could the God who keeps his promises now stop keeping them? In verse 9, he says, has this God forgotten to be gracious? Had he shut up his compassion? Did he used to have his hands that were open and willing, and now he's just removed them? Asaph is wrestling. Asaph is struggling. We have the reality of looking for answers. We have the courage to ask questions. But then thirdly, we have the importance of memory. The importance of memory. Notice here we have the struggle in the first half, but now we have the response. He's struggling, but he doesn't sweep it under the rug. Notice here that when Asaph is wrestling here, he doesn't just ask all these questions and then go get a bite to eat. Didn't just ask all these questions and just say, forget about it. No, he's looking for answers, and he seeks out answers. In verse 10, it says that he will appeal to this, to the years of God. Now, this is a curious verse. There's some debate on how exactly to translate this verse, and chances are your Bible will have a footnote on it, on this verse in particular, given a different rendering, another possible rendering. I think the ESV that I'm reading from this morning, I think it has it right in saying that he will appeal to this, to the years of God, because it very much goes in line with the rest of the psalm. Very much goes in line with the rest of the psalm. But notice here, he's thinking through it, that his heart's saying one thing, but he starts to recount in his head all the things that God had done in the past. That if we're honest, our memory is usually, if ever, rarely 100% right. That, you know, it's amazing. You know, Hannah and I will be talking, and it's silly, the things that I will remember. The most useless, pointless things that I will remember, and I am so happy to just talk about them. And then we'll talk about something of like substance, something that actually matters. And I'll just forget that we had that kind of conversation. You know, whether it's planned with something we're going to do with the kids or whatever, any number of things. And I would imagine, I hope I'm not the only husband that had that conversation with their wife. But it's amazing the things that we remember compared to the things that we forget. And so one of the things I think we can do is to write them down. Whether it's a simple to-do list to take care of the task and the chores that need to be taken care of, or notice what's going on here. Asaph was recalling all the stuff that God had done. Had God been absent in the past? No, he hasn't. He'd asking all the questions. Had God forgotten to keep his promises? Had his steadfast love ended? Those are the questions. But notice what he does here in verses 11 and 12. Notice the verbs that he's using here. He said, I will remember twice. In verse 12, I will ponder, I will meditate. He's being active here. And what's he doing? What's he thinking about? What he's thinking about in verse 11 and 12 is that I will remember your mighty deeds, your wonders, your works. I will remember all the things that you've done in the past. Now, for Asaph, what might that have been? What are some of the things that we see all throughout your and mine Old Testament? What are all the things that God did that would be on Asaph's mind? One of them might be that this is the God who created the world out of nothing. Genesis chapter 1 and 2. That when you look up at the sky on a good night, good being the key word there, you can see somewhere around 6,000 stars. 6,000 stars on a good night. And astronomers tell us that there's probably around 100 billion stars in our very own Milky Way galaxy. Then you take that and you take the universe as a whole, that there's other galaxies, each that have stars, each that have planets and comets and other stuff in space. And scientists tell us that there's somewhere around 2 trillion galaxies. So just to kind of put a number on that, you take the number of stars in one, like our galaxy, it's 100 billion. You take the number of galaxies, which is 2 trillion, and if you're counting on your fingers, you might get 200 sextillion stars. That's 200 plus another 21 zeros. In Psalm 147, verse 4, it says that God knows every star by name. That God knows every star by name, that he created everything, and he knows each of those 200 sextillion stars by name. This is the God who creates out of nothing. This is also the same God who takes women who can't have children and says, yes, you can. We have Sarah who gave birth to Isaac. We have Rebecca who gave birth to Jacob and Esau. We have Rachel who gave birth to Joseph and Benjamin. We have Hannah who gave birth to Samuel. The scripture is filled with stories of women who were barren, who could not have children, and God made that happen. This is the same God who causes fire to come from heaven, as he did with Elijah. This is the same God who heals people of sickness. He raises people from the dead, and he provides abundance where there is poverty, and that is just in 2 Kings. This is the same God who saved Daniel from the lion's den. This is the God who was active and moving. And listen, some of those things might have been on Asaph's mind, maybe he had other ones on his mind, but whatever it is, the importance of remembering those things is that the same God who was faithful in the past is the same God who's faithful now. And when we remember what God had done in the past, we're able to trust him in the present. And so what has God done in your life? I think if I went around with a mic, we'd be here the rest of the day sharing stories of how God's been faithful. How has God provided for you? How has God blessed you? He certainly has. So how can we be proactive on this? I think there's two ways, and then we'll move forward. Number one, I think one way to be proactive in remembering is simply to keep a journal. To keep a journal. We need a to-do list for our daily activities. How much more then should we need a journal to write stuff that God has done in our lives? That journal has a better memory than you do. Number two, not only keep a journal, but also surround yourself with other believers. That be plugged into a local body of Christ. Get plugged into a connect group. Get to know other people and let yourself be known. So that when you're struggling and you show up in your connect group and you share a prayer request, I'm struggling with this. You have your friend who is next to you who's able to bear that burden with you and remind you of the faithfulness of God. Yes, things are hard right now, but God is faithful. And we forget that so easily. That's why we need our brothers and sisters to remind us. Journal in the body of Christ. Notice here what he says in verse 15. He says, you with your arm redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph, Selah. This phrase, you redeemed your people with your arm, is a really interesting phrase. And the first time we see this phrase when it's referring to God is in Exodus chapter 6. Exodus chapter 6, verse 6. This is God talking to Moses. I want you to notice if you hear something familiar here. He says, this is God talking to Moses. He says, say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. This leads us to the fourth point, which is this. The answer here is in the past. Notice when Asaph is recollecting all these things that God has done, notice that he might have other ones in his mind, but he singles one out. And it's kind of like the old game password, where you say all the other words that are related to the answer, but you don't actually say what the answer is. That's what's going on here. Notice what he says here. He singles this out, he describes it, he gives you all the clues, but he uses poetic language, and he doesn't actually cite chapter and verse. But notice what he says. Lots of rain. Talking about arrows. Talking about lightning. These movements of water. In verse 19, your way was through the sea. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Well, where do you do that? Oh, that's right. He did that in the Exodus. In the book of Exodus, we see how God's people have been enslaved for literal generations of people. There were generations that came and went, and all they knew was slavery. And God took Moses, said to go to Pharaoh, said to Pharaoh, let my people go. And God does all these miracles, and he brings them to the edge of the Red Sea, and things are about to take a turn for the worse. Because the people are at the face of the Red Sea, they got all their people, all their animals, all their children, all this stuff, and they're at the Red Sea, they're seeing the Red Sea in front of them, they see the Egyptian army behind them, they say, we have no chance. And yeah, in and of their own, they have no shot. But as we see in the book of Exodus, God saves. He blocks off the wall, or put a wall of water, rather, for the Jews to walk through. Husbands, wives, grandchildren, children, grandparents, animals, all make it across. Completely safe. Not a single life there was lost from the Jews. Why, out of all the things for Asaph to point out, why is that the one? Out of all the events in the Old Testament that Asaph could have pointed to and could have anchored his thoughts on, why is that the one that he does? Scripture tells us that God doesn't change. But the word for that is called immutability. The immutability of God means that God doesn't change. And it makes sense, because if God is perfect, and he is, then any change would be a chain to being less than perfect. And that doesn't make any sense. So if God is perfect, then that means that God is never going to fail on his promises, that God is never going to slip up and forget, that God is never going to not be reliable. That if we remember that God has been faithful in the past, we will remember that God will be faithful in the present. I think what Asaph is doing there, he's remembering God was faithful. That was the ultimate moment in our history as a people, the Exodus, the rescue from slavery to freedom, the rescue from death to life. That was the ultimate moment. And if God was faithful then, he will certainly be faithful now. Which brings us to the future. This is our hope for the future, lastly, our hope for the future. Notice here at the end in verse 20, notice what he says here. He said, he described God. He says, you led your people like a flock. And what's he calling God there? He's calling God a shepherd. What do shepherds do? Shepherds protect. Shepherds guide their sheep. Shepherds provide for their sheep. He feeds them. One of my favorite parts in the Gospel of John is John chapter 10. And in John chapter 10, you see Jesus talking with the disciples. And again, out of all the things he could have called himself, He said, I am the good shepherd. He said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd laid down his life for his sheep. That Jesus is our good shepherd. He was acutely aware of what it is that we're going through. Jesus is our good shepherd who provides for us. Jesus is our good shepherd who very much intimately understands what we're going through, probably better than even we do. You've been rejected? Jesus has. You've been let down? Jesus has. You've been betrayed? Jesus has. You've been lied about? Jesus has. Jesus knows what it's like to go through pain, and indeed, he laid down his life for the sheep. That whereas Asaph here in our psalm talks about physical rescuing, the physical rescue of the Exodus, what Jesus has in mind here and what Jesus provides is even greater. He provides a spiritual rescue from spiritual slavery. That just like God provided for the Jews to walk through the water, they couldn't do it on their own, they needed him to do it for them, we too cannot do it on our own. We need to be made new, and only God can do that. We need salvation, and we can't do that on our own. We need Jesus to do it for us. We are entirely and wholly dependent on Jesus. And when we remember that Jesus has saved us then, it will help us to remember that Jesus is with us now. That because Jesus is alive and Jesus has defeated death, everything can be fine. That doesn't mean that there's real pain in the moment. That doesn't mean that there's real wrestling in the moment. There certainly is. But ultimately, our Bible doesn't end here in the Psalms. Our Bible doesn't end in an empty grave. Our Bible has a living Savior in that grave. And our Bible has the book of Revelation that shows us what will be at the end of time. This is the hope that we have. And if you don't have Jesus, what hope do you have? Years ago, I heard, it's always stuck with me, I heard that we might be able to think of a million reasons as to why God might allow the things that we're going through. Whatever that hurt is, there could be a million, there could be 200 sextillion reasons why. But you know what that one of the reasons that is not? It's not that God doesn't care. We know that. Now, how do we know that? Because Scripture tells us that while we were enemies of God, Christ died for us. That if he who did not spare his own son, will he not graciously give us all things? That he knows every hair on our head. He knows every star in the sky. And if we who are evil know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more will our Heavenly Father provide for his children? All those promises were not only true back when they were written, they're true now. And so whatever other reason there might be as to why we're going through what we're going through, the one reason that it's not that God doesn't care. And because of that, we can have rest and we can have hope. And so I'm going to ask our praise team to come up, and we're gonna sing this last song. I want to just put a couple questions for you this morning. What question do you have for God? God can handle them. You should ask them before the year is over, perhaps before the day is over. What question are you wrestling with? What doubt do you have in your own life? Have you looked for answers? Have you prayed about it? Have you talked with somebody about it? Pastor Jeremy is going to be here in the front. You could talk with him. I'll be in the back. You could talk with somebody next to you. Have you talked to somebody about this? Have you prayed with somebody about this? How has God moved in your life? We're so easy to forget. And when you remember what you've done in the past, you're able to trust him in the present. Finally, what are you putting your hope in? What are you putting your hope in? Like the Israelites at the foot of the Red Sea, we cannot save ourselves. We cannot save ourselves from slavery. Only God can do that. Have you rescued you this morning? Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your word this morning, and I thank you for the truths that are in Scripture, which stay the same always, because you always stay the same. That you are good, and because you are good, you can be trusted. And so I pray you would help us to remember your faithfulness throughout all the years, not only as recorded in Scripture, but also in our own lives. That you are faithful to your promises. I pray you would help us to see that we cannot save ourselves, but you are faithful to save, that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And so I pray that you would move in our lives accordingly, that we would remember that you are good, that you would help us to remember our need for a Savior, and how Jesus alone is that Savior. We thank you for your goodness this morning, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and let's sing.